A Bible reading for this morning comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 33. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, Go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins.' They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me.' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, Then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin,' they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we'll turn our minds now to that Bible reading that we heard, which, as we heard in our kids' spot earlier today, is just an unusual series of actions by Jesus. There are some things that Jesus does that we get familiar with and they feel intuitive to us and normal to us. But there are some things that are less so. And I must say, even before I turned directly to the Bible, let me put a question to you. Would you regard the Christian faith as inclusive or exclusive? As something which is exclusionary of people or as something which is embracing of people? Certainly, as the years have gone by, increasingly it's perceived as being exclusionary. Certainly the traditional biblical form of the Christian faith that we exemplify here at St. James. It's seen as being exclusionary of other religions, exclusionary of sexual minorities, exclusionary of groups like that. Is this true or false? As we'll see, in a sense, both. But we need to reflect on what Jesus has to teach us about this, about the nature of inclusion and exclusion in the purposes of God. We've been moving through Mark's gospel, and we're getting toward the end. In the chronology of the gospel, we have arrived at the final week before Jesus' crucifixion. He's been travelling toward Jerusalem, which is in the south of the land, and he's now arrived at a village just outside Jerusalem. It would be like travelling to Croydon and getting to Strathfield. And he's paused there. He sets up his base in this village called Bethany, and he makes 3 day trips into Jerusalem, and that's what we see in our Bible reading. And each of these trips includes a highly symbolic act. And so today we're really going to have to attend to the details to make sense of it and have a sense of patience about that. Day one is his grand arrival in Jerusalem. It's what in church tradition we've come to label as Palm Sunday. Fairly familiar to us. So chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it,' and we'll send it back here shortly." Now, what's interesting about this is, you read through Mark's gospel, Jesus makes these great, famous teaching statements, but all of a sudden here, he's in the minutiae. Do this, there's going to be a cult that nobody's ever written. This is very unusual to see Jesus getting into the organizational details. Why is he doing this? Well, it's because he is very deliberately stage managing, really, his arrival into Jerusalem. Now, why is he doing that? Why do you think it's important for him to be on this this cult that nobody has ever ridden and all the rest of it? Well, he's modelling it on a verse he finds in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament vision for Israel was that the culmination of their national life would be the arrival of the Messiah in Jerusalem. And this would be the moment when God's kingdom was established, and this kingdom of God would embrace all nations. It wouldn't just be a national day. It would be an international day. It would be, if you like, radically inclusive, this moment of the Messiah's arrival and the establishment of the kingdom. And you could quote dozens of Old Testament verses to illustrate this. I'll pick 2 short ones. At the very start of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, when Abraham is called, he's told by God, "I will make you into a great nation." This is Genesis 12. "I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And notice this, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Great inclusive vision of God's love and goodwill towards the world. Or much later on, the prophet Isaiah, 600 or 700 years before Jesus. It's God addressing Israel, and he says, "See," this is Isaiah chapter 60, "darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." This idea that God's inclusive vision was going to radiate out from Israel when he established his kingdom. And so Jesus now is approaching Jerusalem as a Messiah, and he particularly takes his cue from yet another Old Testament prophecy about the same thing, this time in the book of Zechariah, perhaps less familiar to us. It says this, Zechariah 9, it's talking about the arrival of the Messiah, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," which was their poetic word for Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. So you see all this? So Jesus has this in mind, and so as he nears Jerusalem, he says, okay, I need a colt in order to fulfill this great prophecy about the arrival of the Messiah and the establishment of God's great inclusive and global vision. And that's Palm Sunday. The crowds welcomed Jesus with all the palm branches and the customary words that they welcomed pilgrims with. And he arrives in Jerusalem, which was the city at the heart of the world, really, as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. And he goes to the temple, which is the building at the heart of the city, and he does a bit of a tour of inspection. In verse 11 it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple courts, he looked around at everything. And since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that's day one. So he's got these 3 days. Day one, the great arrival, the Messiah, the colt, goes to the temple and then back out to Strathfield. Day two, this is where things really get less familiar to us. In verse 14 of Mark 11, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. This is very perplexing. He was hungry, and so he cursed the fig. Didn't he spend 40 days in the wilderness fasting? And anyway, it wasn't the season for figs. Why would you curse a tree for not bearing fruit when it's not fruit season? I was very impressed by the kids' spot on this. What's he doing? Well, of course, it's symbolic. It's another great symbolic act, like the previous day, arriving on the donkey and so on. Because the fig tree was a national symbol for Israel, a bit like the maple tree for Canada. The fig tree. And it's referred to a number of times in the Old Testament as a fig tree, and especially, this is interesting, especially when Israel is unfaithful, it's referred to as a fruitless fig tree. So, for example, the prophet Hosea, God says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on a fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. It's like finding early fruit on a fig tree. But later on in that same prophecy, this is Hosea chapter 9, he says, I will no longer love them. Their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. So that's what's going on here. I don't think Jesus is really expecting a fig tree to produce fruit when it's not fruit season. He's using the fruitless fig tree as a symbol for a fruitless nation. And so he performs, if you like, a parable of God's judgment on their fruitlessness by cursing this tree, which is on the outskirts of the city. He's basically saying, because you are unfruitful, let no one ever eat fruit from you again. We're not going to rely on you for fruit. Now, what exactly is being judged here? What does it mean they're unfruitful as God's people? Well, the answer is they're supposed to be inclusive. They're supposed to have this global vision. But they have become exclusive. And this becomes clear when Jesus gets to the temple. So verse 15, On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. He began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He wouldn't allow them to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." He's very agitated about how it's not a house of prayer for all nations. Now, this is not a knee-jerk reaction. He's planned this. How do we know? Because the previous afternoon he was at the temple and it says he carefully looked around at everything. Now, the temple is, if you like, a concentric building, or was. The outer courts were open to everybody, even Gentiles, non-Jews. You could go there, meet the teachers, learn about God. The next concentric circle was Gentiles were out, but women were still in. The next one, women were out, men were still in, and eventually the Holy of Holies, everybody out, except the high priest. And those outer courts, where even the Gentiles could go, really anybody could go, they really were an anticipation of the day when all nations would come to encounter God and be part of his kingdom. This is the house of prayer for all nations. And in fact, Jesus gets that verse from a quote, from a passage in the prophet Isaiah, which talks about how inclusive God is. Let me read it to you. It's from Isaiah 56. It's a lovely passage. And interestingly, the people it focuses on are people of other religious backgrounds and sexual minorities. Listen to this. Isaiah 56. God says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And to foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and who minister to him, who love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, who keep the Sabbath and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, there's a lovely vision of where the whole thing is going, what God's kingdom should look like. Those who assume they have no place are included. Now, what's gone wrong? Well, in the outer court, where the Gentiles are supposed to be included, livestock is being bought and sold for sacrifice, and foreign currency is being exchanged so that people can pay the temple taxes and offerings. This is not for the sake of the Gentiles. They don't even make sacrifices. It's for the sake of those who are already included, get to make sacrifices and do them. So the Gentiles are being excluded. Their part of the temple is being shut down for the sake of those who get to go further in. Instead of the Gentiles learning about God there, it's become a marketplace. And so the vision of God's temple as a house of prayer for all nations has been subverted. What was meant to be an inclusive religion has functionally become exclusive. And so Jesus performs this great disruptive act of judgment once again. So that's day two. Day one, Palm Sunday, and arriving as the Messiah, the culmination of the kingdom. Day two, the fig tree, unfruitful, and then the temple, unfruitful, excluding those who should be included. And then day three begins back at the fig tree. This is in verse 20. "In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" And Jesus takes this moment to teach. I don't think, although we often read it this way because he talks about the power of prayer, I don't think he's saying anyone could have done this trick. If you pray, a tree will also be withered from the roots. He teaches about prayer and about faith and about forgiveness, the very things at the heart of the kingdom, how to think and act in the light of the judgment which is coming on the temple and its leaders. So he says, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. This again is an allusion to a prophecy in Isaiah, which talks about the Messiah coming and the Mount of Olives being split apart. And he concludes with a word about forgiveness. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And these, of course, are the central realities of fruitfulness, prayer and faith and forgiveness. Well, this is all a bit detailed, right? We're a bit of a deep dive into symbolism and Old Testament background. It's a momentous few days in which Jesus performs these great messianic actions of judgment. And as we heard in the kids' spot, it sets in train the circumstances that lead to his own death. Verse 18, the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Well, that's all very interesting, and I hope it is a bit of an explainer for Mark chapter 11. But where does it leave us in our orientation to what it means to belong here and what it means to reach out with the gospel of Jesus into our community? One of the things I like about the culture of the inner West is there is a strong strain of compassion, a sense of justice. There's just an intuitive hostility to the idea of being exclusionary, a concern for inclusiveness. And that's something we need to grapple with as Christians. Say, well, is the gospel inclusive or exclusive? Well, Jesus here in this passage, he's calling time on a system that was intended to facilitate access to God for everyone, but which had become exclusionary. So he's judging an exclusionary practice here. And the question then is, well, if the temple has failed, what happens next? What takes its place? Well, Jesus says real access to God remains open, but not in the temple, but in Jesus himself. He doesn't just shut it down. He replaces it, he would say. So real atonement, real forgiveness of sins remains available, only not through the temple sacrificial system, but through his own perfect sacrifice of himself, his own death and resurrection. And from one perspective, therefore, Jesus' invitation is radically inclusive. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Very inclusive, really embracing. And perhaps I speak for myself here, really, for Christians, especially those who've been Christians for a long time, we have to keep recapturing the wonder that we were included in that. It's not obvious. We were included. All those who come to me, I'll never drive away. And we have to, our first priority as a church is reaching the lost. We have to say, are we being inclusive in the way that we broadcast that vision? So that we don't exclude people by not enabling them to even hear it. Are we making sure that everyone at least gets to hear that invitation? Are we radically inclusive in that way? Or do we inadvertently, do we construct barriers? You know, do we construct outer courts where you have to kind of pass certain filters? I sometimes ask myself this. I sometimes ask myself, who would be uncomfortable and feel excluded at St. James? Just at a cultural level, have we created an outer ring? St. James is a tricky place to be a smoker, for example. You're just smoking, oh, this is not the place for me. I don't see any ashtrays here. Or if you're a person with disability, you think, oh, well, they seem nice, but it's hard as can be to get inside. Do you know what I mean? That is, I'm not trying to shame us. I mean, we think, everybody welcome. But are there courts? Are there filters so that We speak inclusive language, but create exclusive structures, something like that. On the other hand, Jesus is not quite as inclusive as some might hope. Because even the Old Testament vision was not, God says, flourish in your own religious tradition. No. The Old Testament vision was, come to God's temple and worship him in his way. And in replacing the temple, Jesus doesn't say every culture and every religion is now equally valid. He says, come to me. And in that sense, Jesus is utterly exclusive. Now, why would you take seriously someone who makes such an uncompromising and exclusive vision? If you want to come to God, you must come to me. Well, I think we have to take Jesus seriously because he insisted that something serious was at stake in the call to come to him. And that's why he didn't just invite people with his words. He enabled people to come to him at massive cost, namely his own life. Or to put it in our categories, as you read on just a few pages in Mark, you see that Jesus allowed himself to be radically excluded, did he not? Excluded from his own people, who handed him over to the Gentiles, the very ones that they had excluded from access to the temple, they were the ones that Jesus was given to. And having been welcomed into Jerusalem, he was viciously driven out again to the place of execution. Finally, to be killed on the cross, a moment of exclusion even from God himself. So Jesus allows himself to be utterly excluded. And why does he do that? You get a clue, even as he hangs on the cross. Still in the Gospel of Mark, this time chapter 15 and verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As Jesus is excluded, so outsiders are included. The barrier is removed. It is only through Jesus' exclusion that we see, firstly, the cost of not coming to God, and secondly, through his exclusion, the way to God is opened, even to Gentiles like us, to all who will come. And so Jesus' call is inclusive and exclusive. He says, to all who want to know God and his salvation, to all, come to me. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you with wonder that you were excluded in order that we might be included. Amen.